Tonight we're going to continue in our series, Man in Time and Eternity. And the message tonight is entitled, The Reality We Cannot Ignore. Some of you may have noticed my tie tonight. It's got flames on it. I generally reserve this tie for when I'm preaching on the subject we're going to cover tonight, and that is the subject of hell. It's not an easy topic to preach, but I believe it's necessary. Now, I confess, whenever I think about preaching about hell, I think about this cartoon. And you may not be able to see the details. You see all the people are out in the sanctuary. This is the preacher. He's about to go out to preach. Down in his hand, he has the sermon, and the topic is hell, and he's cranking the thermostat all the way up. I'm not doing that tonight, but I like the guy's thinking. Seriously, though, of all the doctrines of Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. Even among Christians, this is becoming an unpopular topic. A poll several years ago revealed that 70% of those asked believed in heaven. Only 33% of the same people believed in hell. Many dismiss hell as either a scare tactic by overzealous preachers or the trials and tribulations we encounter here on earth. But that's not what the Bible says. C.S. Lewis honestly admits, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially in our Lord's own words. It has always been upheld by Christianity and has the support of reason. As much as we might like to wish there was no hell, we must concede, as Lewis does, that the Bible teaches that such a place exists. It's a reality we can't ignore as much as we might like to. Now, on your chart, we are almost to the end. But if you'll remember down where it says under the earth, there are three Greek terms that are often translated hell in English. And the bottom one is called Gehenna, the lake of fire. Jesus used that term Gehenna 12 times in the Gospels. He also used the images of fire and darkness in contexts where punishment after judgment is in view. And if you just take a quick look at these statements, you see that Jesus believed, like his Jewish contemporaries, that a horrific place of punishment awaits the wicked on Judgment Day. Kenneth Wiest, who is a premier Greek scholar a generation ago, explains the background of that word Gehenna. It's the Greek representative of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, which was a deep, narrow valley south of Jerusalem. The idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children there to the god Molech. After a time of Josiah, when this practice was stopped, it became the common refuse place of the city. Basically, it became the city dump, where the bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast. From its depth and narrowness, and its fire and ascending smoke, it became the symbol of the place of the future punishment of the wicked. It reminds me of the landfill. You know, just down the road, and I remember the first time I came out on Heritage Road, made that curve and headed toward the highway, and I saw this big plume of fire right in front of me. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what is that? I'm very glad I didn't call 911 because I would have been one of the countless souls who have called 911 and said, there's a fire out here, and it's actually the landfill. That flame is just continually burning. That's basically what Gehenna was. It was the landfill outside Jerusalem where the fire kept consuming all of the garbage, and it became a picture of the lake of fire. The word is used in Matthew 5:22 in the phrase "the hell of fire" in the Greek, and it refers to the final abode of the wicked dead, which is called in Revelation 19:20 the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So fire and brimstone, that's where that comes from, okay? If you ever wondered about that phrase. The lake of fire is in existence now, for the word "prepared," which Jesus uses in Matthew 25:41, is in the perfect tense. It refers to a past completed action with present results. So the lake of fire was created way back when, and it is in existence today. Hell has already been prepared and was in existence when Jesus spoke these words, but there is no one there now. The first occupants of that dreadful place will be the beast and the false prophet. Satan will follow them 1,000 years afterwards. Our word hell is the correct rendering of the Greek word Gehenna. So if you want to distinguish between Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna, Gehenna is the only one I think that we should refer to as hell. Now, even before the time of Jesus, this concept of Gehenna had developed in Jewish theology. In the literature in between the Old and New Testaments, Gehenna became equated with the place of God's final judgment on the wicked. And even in our last message, when we saw the millennium, the rule and reign of Christ on earth, before that happened, in Revelation 19:20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So there you see, for the first time, hell is occupied by the Antichrist and his false prophets. Now, although the delegation Gehenna is not used here, it's what John is referring to. And at the end of the millennium period, John refers to it again. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you'll remember, last week we ended in verse 10. At the end of the millennium, Satan, who had been bound in Tartarus for the majority of this period, is loosed. And in a short time, he gathers all the unbelievers of the earth, and they march towards Jerusalem. They want to overthrow King Jesus. And we're told that God sent fire down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now Satan joins the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire, or hell. Now we come to verse 11. I mentioned a week or two ago that Revelation 19, when Christ comes back to earth, is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is one of the saddest passages of all Scripture. It's tragic. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This proves that Hades is not hell, because one day Hades is going to be thrown into hell. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment. It's what often is referred to as Judgment Day. The great white throne is history's highest court. There are no appeals from this ruling. John states that earth and sky fled from his presence. I believe this is the end of the universe as we know it. The universe that had been contaminated by sin thousands of years ago with Adam and Eve is brought to an end. And now the souls stand before God. These images are very familiar in the Old Testament. The psalmist writes in Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." So he's comparing God, who is eternal, to his creation, which is not. Time is coming when even the heavens and the earth, which he created, are going to come to an end. This is when. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 51:6, "The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment." Jesus declared in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." It's the end of the world as we know it. Now, the dead are raised, and this is the second resurrection. If you'll remember, at the beginning of chapter 20, John speaks of the first resurrection. Those are the resurrection of the righteous, the saved. And he said the second death has no power over them. But the rest of the dead remain until after the 1,000 years are over. That's where we are now. So here is the second resurrection. All of the unsaved from the beginning of time until the very end are resurrected, and they are given eternal bodies. No one will escape. It doesn't matter if they had a proper burial or if they were lost at sea or some other catastrophic event, if they were cremated and their ashes scattered to the wind. Does not matter. God is going to raise every single person, and they will stand before his judgment seat. Even Hades is forced to give up its dead. As William Barclay comments, there is no one so great as to escape the judgment of God. Everybody will be there. Now, John says that books are opened. What books are these? One book might be the Word of God. Jesus said in John 12:48, "The very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So maybe it will be the Word of God. We know that God's Word is the righteous standard by which all judgments are measured. It may also refer to Daniel 7:10, where it says, "The court was seated and the books were opened." We do know from this passage that some of these books, maybe a majority of them, hold the records of every word, every deed, even every thought of every person's life. All those things that you think you got away with because nobody ever found out about them, they're written down in a book. Even the things you thought about but you didn't do, it's written down. All those words you muttered under your breath that nobody else heard, they're written down. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that wipes away all of our sins, right? We don't have to worry about those, but the people who are unforgiven will stand and have all of that brought to light. And then we're told the book of life will be opened. This book also has an Old Testament background, as far back as Exodus 32, verse 32. We read about it in Daniel 12, 1. In Malachi 3:16, we see it referenced in the New Testament, in Philippians 4:3. Twice it appears in Revelation, Revelation 3:5 and Revelation 13:8. The book of life is simply a register of all souls who have put their faith in God through Jesus Christ. They have done nothing to earn their place in God's family, but they have received the gracious offer of salvation through Christ. Now, at the Great White Throne Judgment, none of the defendants will find their names written in the Book of Life. If you are a believer in Jesus, this does not apply to you. That passage I read from Revelation 20, you may witness it as a spectator. You will not appear before the Great White Throne Judgment. Because for believers, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a whole different event. This is only for unbelievers, and every person who stands before the Great White Throne will be told, your name does not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. You're going to spend eternity in that lake of fire that was initially prepared for the devil and his angels. That is a person's eternal fate. Try as we might, we cannot explain away or water down or minimize the scriptural teaching on hell. It's a real place where real people go for a real long time. Hell is a reality we can't ignore no matter how hard we try. And tonight I just want to briefly consider three aspects of hell that are taught in God's Word. First is that hell is terrible in its agony. Two images are often employed in the Bible to describe hell, darkness and fire. You read in 2 Peter 2:17 and also Jude 13, the place of blackest darkness is reserved for the habitually wicked. Jesus talks of those who will be cast outside into the darkness in Matthew 8:12. The image appears to indicate consignment to chaos, being shut out of God's presence. Because if you'll remember, at the beginning of creation, God called light out of darkness. So to be cast into everlasting darkness is to be away from God's presence. You know, darkness causes dread in many people, especially children. And I was one of them. I was one of those little kids that was afraid of the dark. Did not like the dark. There was one other thing that I really did not like, and that was my mom's vacuum cleaner. I mean, back then it sounded like a jet engine. It was kind of scary. I say that because one day my brothers and I were playing hide and seek in the house. And I thought, they'll never look for me in this closet because it's dark. And so I got in and I closed the door, and it was dark, and I was scared, and you couldn't see anything, and I didn't want to, you know, make any noise, so I just sat down where I was standing, and I sat right on top of the vacuum cleaner, which my mom left plugged in, and wouldn't you know it, I sat on the on-off switch and turned the thing on. Needless to say, they found me very quickly. But you know, complete darkness can be unnerving even for an adult. To be in a place where you can't see your hand in front of your face from that distance, that can be scary. I know that too, because that's the way it was out here before they put the lights in the parking lot. I remember leaving church on an evening, and once you turned the lights off in the church and went outside, you couldn't see anything. It was pitch black. And even as an adult, that can be a little bit unnerving. But more than just darkness, hell is described as a place of burning fire. You see phrases like the lake of fire, a fiery lake of burning sulfur, fiery furnace, fire and brimstone. You think about it, what are two of the worst possible ways to die? Burning to death and drowning. Can you imagine spending eternity drowning in a lake of fire and never dying? That truly is hell. It says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew frequently mentioned this reaction to judgment. Luke mentions it in Luke 13:28. Weeping suggests sorrow and grief, emotional agony. Grinding one's teeth, which is what the gnashing of teeth means, speaks of pain or physical agony, and both will be present in this place of punishment. But perhaps worst of all, worse than the darkness, worse than the fiery burning, is the fact of being eternally separated from God. The separation is painful because it is inhuman. Hell is inhuman because it is godless. God is not there. He has removed his presence from that place. And there are those who would argue against the doctrine of hell as being cruel and inhuman. And again, C.S. Lewis writes, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you going to ask God to do? To wipe out the past sins of the damned at all costs, to give them a fresh start, something every difficulty in offering miraculous help? God did that on Calvary. To forgive them, they don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that's what he does." Hell is terrible in its agony. Secondly, hell is timeless in its age. Now, this has become a theological hotspot of late, especially among evangelical Christians. More and more, some of them are leaning toward this teaching that people will just be burned up, they'll be annihilated, they'll cease to exist. Because how could a loving God let people suffer eternally? I mean, that used to just be reserved for cults. Now you find a lot of Christians are embracing that view. But Jesus taught that hell would involve an eternal conscious punishment. You see this very clearly in Matthew 25:46. Where the lots of the two groups, the sheep and the goats, are contrasted by the means of the adjective everlasting. It means enduring, lifelong, never ending. For the righteous, they will have eternal life, but for the unrighteous, eternal, everlasting punishment. Because the life in this age will never end, the punishment will also never end. Now, second, the punishment was said to be in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And we know from other passages of Scripture that the devil and his angels will suffer never-ending punishment. You see that in Revelation 20:10. It will go on forever and ever and ever. So why would human souls be different? If they are cast into the same place, their punishment will also never end. J.I. Packer agrees to the argument that this term in the Greek means only relating to the age to come without any implication of endless duration. It seems sufficient to say that if in Matthew 25:46, eternal life means endless bliss, and it does, then the eternal punishment must also be endless too. We can't separate them out and say heaven's going to be forever, but hell isn't. Jesus mentions them both in the same verse and uses the same word to describe them as eternal. In Revelation 14:11, the idea of eternal punishment is pictured by a column of smoke rising from hell forever. John adds that the suffering continues without respite. There is no rest day and night for those who worship the image of the beast. There's no end to it. So we can't just arbitrarily say, well, God's going to put an end to it. God has said there will be no end to it. Okay, then why is the lake of fire called the second death if the punishment is ongoing? Doesn't this point to a final annihilation, a cessation of existence? Now, we often use the word death to denote finality, but in the Bible, death doesn't mean the end. It means separation. And here, the second death is the separation from God. They will be cast out of God's presence forever. Hell is timeless in its age. And then, finally, hell is tragic in its avoidability. This separation is tragic because it is avoidable. I mean, you think about it. Any misfortune, when you contemplate it and you realize that it could have been avoided, doesn't that even make it worse? And that's true of hell as well. Critics of Christianity often castigate God for sending sinners to hell. But as Warren Wiersbe points out, God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves there by rejecting the Savior. He goes on to add, in light of Calvary, no lost sinner can condemn God for casting him into hell. God has provided a way of escape, patiently waiting for sinners to repent. He will not lower his standards or alter his requirements. He has ordained that faith in his Son is the only way to salvation. Yes, it is true. God created human beings with a capacity to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong. And in creating beings with a free will, from the outset, he understood the possibility of defeat. Though God gave and he still gives mankind every reason to choose loyalty to him, human beings can and still do choose loyalty to self instead. And yet, in spite of this choice, the Bible still presents a God so full of mercy that he becomes man. He dies by torture to avert the final ruin of his creatures. And who yet, where that heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. Meaning, God is not going to force anybody to go to heaven. As my dad famously said, you'll never see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of his neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. Now, could God force mankind to accept his gift of grace? Sure, he could, but then it wouldn't be a gift. Instead, as Lewis notes, he has his wish to live wholly in the self, to make the best of what he finds there, and what he finds there is hell. He goes on to write, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. What is he saying there? He's saying people in their sin say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm free to do what I want. And God says, okay, you want to be free? Have at it. And in doing so, they become more and more enslaved. But the Christian who willingly submits to God and says, not my will, but yours be done, we become more and more free. Doesn't make sense, but it makes great theology. In his book, The Great Divorce, Lewis depicts a group of residents from hell going on a field trip to heaven. After being there a short time, they all want to go back to hell. Why? Because there's nothing in heaven that appeals to them, regardless of the horrible experience they have in hell. They get bored. They don't want to be in heaven. Why do they want to worship a God they rejected on earth? Now, as I mentioned previously, God has done everything in his power to keep people from going to hell, short of forcing them into heaven. I want to turn to one last passage tonight. And the first verse, I'm sure every one of you can quote by heart, John 3:16. But I'd like to read what follows it. John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and he will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Hell is the logical place for those who reject God. And did you know that no one in all of Scripture spoke more often about hell than Jesus did himself? In doing so, he speaks more forcefully about the need to avoid hell. And he paid the ultimate price so that we might indeed avoid an eternity apart from him in everlasting torment. But the choice is ours. Though death takes us all, it is not the great leveler. It is the great divider. It marks off those who have trusted in Christ from those who have not. It makes permanent the loyalty we have pledged to God or the rebellion we have mounted against him. Once this life ends at death, our eternal destiny is fixed, and there is no changing it. But as long as we have life, we have a choice. That choice will determine our eternal destiny. Hell is a reality we can't ignore. We need to make a choice, a commitment to Christ in order to avoid the horrors of hell ourselves. And then once we have made that commitment, we need to let others know so that they can make the choice for themselves, that they might avoid that eternity apart from God and in terrible torment. Now, I know hell is not a popular subject. It's uncomfortable to talk about. We'd probably rather talk and hear about anything else, something more pleasant. But when it comes to hell, we can't afford to be wrong. This is not one of those doctrines that you can toss in your 2 cents, shrug your shoulders, and move on. Too much is at stake. Too many people are at stake. And the Bible has so much to say on the subject. Are there any questions anybody has tonight? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, though it is an unpleasant subject, we thank you for revealing the reality of hell, a place where we all deserve to go. But in your grace and mercy, you made a way out. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross, we can avoid the lake of fire. We can spend eternity with you and not apart from you. And we are thankful that somebody shared with us the way out of hell and the way into heaven. Now I pray we will be faithful to share with others who may not know or may not understand the truth, so that others may come to know you. We know from your word you're not willing that any should perish. You want everyone to come to repentance. But how can they believe on the one they've not heard? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? May we be faithful in sharing your truth to those still living in the dark. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.